Why don't we pray together and let's just ask God to be with us as we open up his word together this morning. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be together as your people. You speak to us powerfully through your word, and we need to hear it, all of us, from me right on down to every person here. None of us, Lord, have it all figured out. None of us have arrived fully at the destination you planned for us. But we praise you and thank you for the promise of your word that you began a good work in us, will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. You're going to keep working in us. You love us enough not to leave us where we are, either as individuals or as a church. You keep saying, here, I want to show you more of myself and more of my heart and more, and invite you deeper into knowing me and serving me so that you can give to us what life really is all about. And that's a grace and a blessing far beyond what we can comprehend. So Lord, teach us today. We want to hear your word, and we just ask you to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's good news and bad news. The good news is you remember to put your clocks ahead, and so you're here on time. The bad news is the little clock that's up in the balcony that they have so we can see was not set ahead, so I have a whole extra hour to preach this morning. Maybe not. Okay. You know, as most of you know, that Ginger and I and our son Christopher had the privilege of living in Europe for 13 and a half years. It's been over 10 years since I've been to Europe. In fact, it's been almost 11 years. And this summer, Ginger and I and our son Christopher and his wife Lindsay are going to get to go back to Austria together for the first time. Our daughter-in-law Lindsay's never been. She's been to Europe, but never to Austria. I mean, wants to see where Christopher grew up and kind of have some family time there. And so we're just thrilled about that. And great opportunities. Like I said, it's been 11 years since I've been able to go back to Austria and see, after all those years of living there. And so we're excited. It's coming up, and we just, you know, are trying to be patient for the day to arrive because we're so excited about the trip. And I've been thinking about it, and we're planning to go see this and go see that, and what are you going to go and be a part of during those times we're there? And one of the things that I'm absolutely sure, because all four of us enjoy this, we're going to go into some churches. And particularly Stephan's Dome, which is right in the center of Vienna. Love to go in there, love to sit and look around and just experience that. And one of the things about living in Europe, you realize that for those of you who may be more recently living in Europe, that one of the differences between Europeans and Americans is Europeans have such a great, great sense of their history. It goes back hundreds of years. You know, when we first moved to Vienna, we lived on this little side street out of the northern little area of town. The street was called Hakufergasse, and the area was called Neusdorf. Neusdorf was perfect for us, which literally means nut town. So that was a great place for me to live when we first went there. And right on the corner, as you turn on the street, they said carved into the stone of a building there, renovated in 1647. That's when it was renovated. I have no idea when it was originally built. And so there's this rich history to it and tradition. You know, we Americans, we have an appreciation for the new and the innovative, and we're all, you know, that sort of go can-do American spirit. And the Europeans tend to look at us both as crazy and interesting and fascinating. And yet so it's interesting to be an American living there and seeing the collision of those two things. We tend to our short view of history and are always looking toward the innovation in the future, and that European sense of the richness of hundreds of years of history that is represented in architecture and art and culture all around them. And that interplay between what is new and what is traditional and historic, the collision of those two is something that happens in our religious world as well. Because what happens in our faith journey is we enter into faith communities and begin to live out our faith, and we begin to get into the scriptures and see that there's a long history of God's people. And there's this rich and incredible history of God's people, and there's that we need to draw from and understand and be blessed by. And there are traditions that have flown through that history that shape and inform who we are and how we're to live out our faith. And along with that, there's a sense that there's this great new world that God's called us to reach and to live and to minister in. And our world is very different from the world of Jesus' world, and very different from the world of, say, 16th or 17th century Europe and the church there. And it's very different even now from, say, where the church is really exploding in South America and in Africa and in parts of Asia. And we look at that and we go, man, there's just so many new things to do. And we say, how can we do ministry different to be more effective? And so we've experienced that tension between the new and the old constantly, do we not? When I first went to work in Europe, the country that I worked most in was the country of Poland. And I remember I was a fairly young man. It actually scares me to death to look back and realize I was 32, 33 years old, and I was sitting down with denominational leaders of major church structures in Europe and counseling and consulting with them. I go, those poor people, you know. But we had a great time, and I learned a lot. And I was sitting once in the office of the general secretary of the Baptist denomination of Poland. It's a small group in Poland, obviously, which is a predominantly Catholic country, but a vibrant group. He was a man in his 70s at the time that passed away shortly thereafter. And he was sitting there telling me, remembering vividly, the time back in the 50s, on the night when every pastor in the country of Poland was arrested in one night by the communist government. And that was part of his history and his heritage of that generation who endured all kinds of persecution for their faith. Then shortly after that, I'd hang out with one of my new friends in Poland, who at that time was the director for all youth work in Poland for the Baptist denomination. Peter was about a year or two younger than I was, so he was in his late 20s when we first met. And he was part of a generation that was, as the communist era was coming to a close and the pressures on the church were being eased, they were looking out and saying, wow, we have all this freedom now. We can do this, and we can do that, and we can do this. And we have all new, you know. And there was this collision. The older generation of believers had endured such incredible, incredible pressures and persecution and had faithfully crafted a space in that to be faithful to God and to teach people. And they had a whole perspective. And all these young bucks that were coming along and saying, all that old stuff doesn't matter. Let's go conquer the new world. There were some collisions. So all around us, we'll see this collision between tradition and history and innovation and possibility. So how do we sort all that out? Well, hopefully, in the next few minutes, Jesus can help us a little bit. We're going to look at a very short story in the Gospel of Luke. We're in this series we're calling Your Kingdom Come. We're marching with Jesus to the final days of his life on earth. And as the days of the cross draw closer, the intensity, it gets higher and higher and higher, and the consequences grow graver and graver, and the confrontations are more acute, and it's really pretty dramatic, the last week of Jesus' life. And here we are at this passage in Luke chapter 19, so if you've got a Bible, I'm calling this message, Taking on the Temple. Jesus is going to walk right into the temple on this last week of his life, and he's going to do some pretty profound things. So in Luke chapter 19, just a very, very short passage, verses 45 to 48. And here's what the text says. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now, Luke is a very, very brief, edited description that other of the Gospels give more, a little bit more explanation to. He just says Jesus enters the temple and he drives out all the people that were selling things, and he uses the quotes that he has from the Old Testament that we'll come back and look at. You've made this a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. And in this two short verse description of that event, Luke opens up for us interesting possibilities of these clashes that we're talking about. Now, the traditional interpretation of this passage that I've is simply this. Here are all these money changers and people in the temple. This is what, when people came to the temple, they had to offer the correct sacrifices, either a lamb, or a goat that was pure, without spot, or if they were poor, they could buy, they'll bring the turtle doves in for their offerings, and they had to be bought with the temple coin. And if you didn't have that money, you could come in and you could change the money to get the right money in order to pay for the sacrifices that you need to fulfill your obligations for the temple. And as any economic system can go, there were exploiters of that. There are people that would, you know, people in that particular environment that could charge exorbitant exchange rates. Exchange rates can get you anywhere you go. I remember once when I was living in Europe, someone started with about $100 in England and did nothing but go to England and exchange that $100 for British pounds and then went from country to country. That was before the euro. And just changed it. And after about 10 countries, they took it back into dollars and I think they had like $30. Because all the exchange rates, every time you go, the commissions. And there's always this opportunity for people to exploit others. Now, this whole sacrificial system was designed that anybody could come, but because anybody could come and all were supposed to come, it invited exploitation. And so one of the things that you see, the traditional interpretation of this event is simply that Jesus is, there's exploitation of the poor, the whole system has gotten corrupted, and Jesus is just, you know, this is his Father's house, this is the temple, this is not supposed to be that way, it's supposed to be a place of forgiveness and of worship, it's not supposed to be a commercial enterprise. It's not supposed to be a place where people are making money off the commands of God's scripture. Now, those things are certainly true. And I'm sure that just rankled Jesus in his soul to see this, the temple itself turned into this kind of commercial place where people were being exploited. But I want to suggest to you this morning there's even more than that going on here. Because if we examine a little bit the roots, the things that Jesus says and their roots, in the context of the final week of his life, I believe there's even some more things going on here. During the last little bit of Jesus' life, he not only taught a lot, he acted out a lot of symbolic things that would culminate in the Passover meal. By the way, commercial. Next Sunday, as I mentioned last week, David Brickner, the head of Jews for Jesus, is going to be here and lead us through a demonstration of the Passover meal and speak to us on the topic of Christ in the Passover. In that final week of Jesus, Jesus did a lot of symbolic things, including taking the Passover meal and interpreting it anew and afresh in light of him. And we'll get the chance to experience that next week. So come and invite somebody. It's going to be really cool and a great day to be here. And just a couple, just right before the event of this day that we're looking at, Jesus came riding into the temple on a donkey, something that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. There's so many great events in the last week. We're sort of stretching out our look at the last week this year. And Jesus rode in like a king and accepted the praises of some of the people as he came into the city riding on that donkey. And there's these symbols. Jesus is beginning to challenge the status quo, beginning to invite people to think differently. There's already a crowd of people that are beginning to say that he's the Messiah. And the leaders of the temple are being challenged. And so now Jesus walks in. Now I want us to think along two lines. First of all, the challenge of tradition and the challenge to tradition that we see in Jesus in this episode. Now, we go back to the text. And in verse 46, when Jesus comes out to challenge the people, all right, he comes in, he says, and the first part of there, he's saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. That's the first thing. When he comes in, he begins to turn over these money changers. He causes a riot there. I mean, he's starting throwing over tables. We're told in the other Gospels, when it says he's throwing people out, he's trying to drive these people out of that commercial area. Jesus basically takes over for a short time the temple court itself. And his exclamation is, the scriptures declare that my house, God's house, is to be a house of prayer. Now, in Luke's version, he edits the text that Jesus says and doesn't give us the full quote. In Mark chapter 11, if you go over there, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, it expands that. And he says, he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Now, that quote comes from the Old Testament all the way back in Isaiah chapter 56. And a promise of what God would do one day, and calling the nation of Israel back to its purpose. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, it says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that's in the context of saying marginalized people like the foreigner and the stranger, the non-Israeli, and even the people within Israel's culture that had been marginalized and seen and called unclean and impure, these people would be welcomed into the temple, be welcomed. There's coming a time when God's welcoming all people because his His temple, his presence is supposed to be a place of prayer for all peoples. And that's key for Jesus' thinking about what's happening here. You see, what has happened is the mission of Israel from its first promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. When God called Abraham out of his homeland and sent him on this journey that would end eventually in the nation of Israel being formed and planted, and that under the leadership eventually of Joshua, after all those years, God builds this nation from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through all the descendants, and the nation of Israel is born. But all the way back from its inception, the very first promise, what God said is that through Abraham, what? All the world would be blessed. Its mission, its charter, its reason for being, the nation of Israel was always to be a conduit of God's light and blessing to the nations. And so the prophecy in Isaiah is, my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so when Jesus walks in and sees all this exportation, this chaos, it's not just that the temple court had become a place of commercial life. Jesus is pointing out that they are missing their mission. Now, how do we pick that up? What's the very next phrase back in Luke chapter 19 and verse 46? At the end of that phrase is, but you have made it a den of robbers. You've made it a den of thieves. Now, that word robber or thief can also and is often translated renegade or brigand or revolutionary. In other words, you've turned this temple court into place of revolution, of thievery. You've really changed the whole dynamic. And this particular word is also a quote from the Old Testament found in Jeremiah chapter 7. Now I'm going to read a lengthy passage out of Jeremiah 7 from which this quote comes because I think it's important for us to hear. So beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, here's what the prophet said. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trusted deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Now, that's a harsh word. What is the context there? The nation of Israel, over the centuries, had grown farther and farther away from God. They were worshiping false gods. They were exploiting the poor. They had the thought of God being central. But you know what they kept saying? We can live and do anything we want, and we'll just come to church on Sunday and say, we're the temple, we're in the temple, we're God's people, we're cool, we're good. That's what they were doing. They'd show up and go through the ritual sacrifices, and the rest of the week they were worshiping other gods, they were doing all kinds of other things, they were disobeying commandments left and right, and what God says is, you know what? You think you're secure just because you show up into the temple and do what you're supposed to do, but you're not. Judgment's coming, and I'm going to destroy this very house. And what happens after that is the temple is destroyed, and the people of Israel are taken into captivity. Jesus reaches back into that history when he walks into the temple. And in this one symbolic act, when these words, you know, verse 17 of of Jeremiah, verse 11 of Jeremiah 7, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. This reaching into that history, which they would have known, he is prophetically saying to them, you come in here and go through the motions, but your heart is far from me, and you are exploiting people and abdicating your mission. You're not doing what I called you to do, and you think just because you come in here to the temple and do all the temple things that everything's okay. Now, so Jesus not only upsets the table, you notice what happens when he does that? If he overthrows the table and drives out the money changers, he in effect shuts the whole temple down. Nobody can change money. Nobody can buy their sacrifices. The sacrifices have to stop. And for that short period until Jesus leaves and they can restore order, the entire sacrificial system is stopped. Temple worship, it comes to a halt. And Jesus calls them out prophetically. You can think everything's okay, but your heart is far from God. This place was designed to be a light to the nations. This is a prayer place for all people, and you've turned it into a commercial enterprise, and you've turned it into a place, and here's the important thing, I think, a place where you are trying to protect your own traditions and reestablish your own prominence. The temple was the gathering place for Israel. It was center for life. And instead of being a spiritual place, it had become both a political place as well as a religious one. It's where the people gathered to talk. It's where the revolutionaries would have met off in a corner and plotted to overthrow Rome. There was this whole impetus that was growing that we need to be great again, and we need to throw off Rome, and we've got to preserve our traditions, and we've got to go through all these motions. We have all these rules, and we have all this temple structure, and the leaders were trying their best to preserve all that history. And yet, they had totally missed the point of their mission. Israel had turned inward and become more interested in protecting their tradition and recovering their promise. They were no longer focused on being a light to the nations. In fact, they had adopted an us versus them mentality rather than an us for them mentality. That's where Israel was in Jeremiah's day, and that's where Jesus is saying, this is where you are right now, Israel. And in one dramatic event, he stands up against the exploitation. He stands up against the missing of the mission of God and the calling and the purpose of Israel. And the challenge of tradition is, it's not that that long and storied history of Israel did not matter. It's not that the temple didn't matter. It did. But in the preservation of the traditions, they'd lost what the traditions pointed to. They'd lost the sense of mission and calling. Our passage goes on in those last two verses, 47 and 48. After this, he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now, this is Jesus' challenge to the tradition. He has this dramatic act. He stops the temple activity for an afternoon. He's got all the leaders upset, but he keeps coming back and teaching daily. And the leaders are going, this is dangerous, folks. We're losing control here, but they don't know what to do. And I love that phrase, because the people were hanging on his words. And here's what I think is happening. If you're the average, good-hearted Israeli who simply wants to do the right thing and know God, and you want to come and to bring a sacrifice to the Lord because you love God and you want to worship God, and yet when you show up, you've got to work through all these things, and there's powerful men who are controlling everything in your life, and there's talk of throwing off Rome and this and that, and you're confused. I want to just find God. And there's a political structure and a religious structure and a traditional structure that's just in the way. And along comes Jesus walking into the temple, and he starts teaching God's truth. And I think people were so hungry for a word from God. It says they're hanging on his word. It's every single word. And here, their hearts have longed for God to come down and save them, and they've had these religious leaders saying it's going to happen this way or that, and there's going to be this revolutionary movement and that one. And Jesus walks in, and he, through these symbols of coming in on the donkey and the prophetic move of cleansing the temple and his words and his teaching, and they're beginning to think, is this the way God's, is this the man through whom all these promises are going to come? And they're just hungry for God's truth. The interesting thing is, a few days after this encounter, the priests are going to redouble their efforts to get rid of Jesus, and they're going to succeed, they think. This event happens earlier in the week that Jesus will go to the cross. But what happens on that cross when Jesus dies? One of the symbolic things that happen is the very veil of this temple is going to be rent from top to bottom. Access to the living God is no longer going to come through all that had pictured. The fulfillment had come in Jesus, and people could be forgiven and know God in a new and powerful way. 40 years after this event, the nation of Israel, which would continue by and large to turn a deaf ear to God's word coming through Christ and his followers, in the year of AD 70, Rome's going to knock this temple flat on the ground. And God's judgment that had been predicted, if they didn't turn their hearts back to God, comes, and that temple's gone. And in its place is God's true temple, Jesus. The true way to God. The final. Everything in that tradition in history had pointed to this act of God in Jesus. And Jesus, and through all these symbolic acts leading up to his death and resurrection, points us over and over again that God's fulfilling that. Feeling that calling. So, what does this teach us? When we deal with history and tradition and the new and the possible and what God's calling us to do, and we're trying to sort this out. See, when self-preservation or self-promotion begins to become our primary motivation, if it's all about just sort of keeping the status quo and preserving our nice, comfortable existence and self-promoting ourselves because we're a great church and we're comfortable here. And when our motivation starts to slide into that, we start to get into trouble. Now, when tradition serves to define and enhance the mission, it's good. Novelty for novelty's sake is not virtuous. I've gone through that. You know, I'm kind of an idea person, and I'm a dreamer, and I see a new idea. Oh, let's try that. You know, and I like that. I like new ideas, but I have to stop myself and say, wait a minute. Not every idea is a good one. And doing something new and different just for the sake of doing something new and different is no better than hanging on to something in the past just because it's part of the past. No. But when our tradition and our history can inform and enhance our mission, when we can look back and say, the God who founded this place has been doing something great, and we've been grounded on Christ, and we've already seen lives change. Let's just keep building on that. Then that history and tradition is a great thing. But when tradition and the preservation of tradition replaces vision or impedes vision, then we have a big problem. Early on in my career as a Christian and as in ministry, I heard that phrase that many of you have heard before, the seven last words of the church. You ever heard that one? We've never done it that way before. Seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. Usually people that say that, wait a minute, I want to hang on to who we are and the way we do things. And when tradition in history starts to impede vision or stop vision, then the tradition in history has gotten in the way. That's what happened to Israel. They were all about preserving themselves and their place and their traditions, and they were more concerned about, they got all the little traditional things right, that they far before lost sight of what those traditions pointed to and what the mission surrounding those traditions was all about. So what we're called to do, the task then for us, is to prayerfully consider what is God calling us to do, and how can we learn from the great tradition that God has, the stream that we flow in, the tradition of the whole church and the tradition of this church and the good things God has done and done through us, how can we prayerfully consider, how do we build on that foundation to reach the world that God's called us to reach? Because our mission is the same as Israel's mission was that. We are to be a light to all peoples. And we want to throw our doors wide open and invite people to come in and be a part of discovering the beauty and wonder of our great God and King. And that has to be done prayerfully, but boldly. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Is your first thought, when you think of Valley Community Church, is your first thought about our past or about our future? If your thoughts are about our future, do your thoughts of the future ignore our past? We dare not be people that only think about our past. But equally, we should not be people who think about our future and ignore our past. And that's the tension we have to live in. And that takes prayer, and that takes wisdom, and that takes conversation. So let me invite you something. When you see something new or different, or your heart is nostalgic for something in the past, rather than become critical, become prayerful. Rather than worrying and whining or getting angry, come and talk to somebody. Why are we doing this? Can we prayerfully talk about that? Now, some of us need to learn from the past, the rich things that God has done. One of the joys I've had over these 3 years that I've been with you is to learn and see. You guys are testimonies, those of you that have been here far longer than me, of God's grace through all these years. And I get to walk in and be a part of a stream of something really neat for 40 plus years here at DCC. But we also need to say, God, we have a ministry out here, a future that you called us to. How do we boldly do that? And give us the wisdom to navigate that. So let me encourage all of us, those of us who are more prone to look at the new and the innovative, to not in disdain look at history, but embrace it and love it and hear the stories that God has done. And those of us that are nostalgic for some past, who are anxious about new things and new initiatives, let's prayerfully say, God, what might you be doing? And go have a conversation with somebody and say, why do you think we're going this way? And let's learn. And if we could do that together, can you imagine that we could preserve the richness of our history and the wonder of our future in one prayerful exercise together? We just might, under God's grace and the leadership of His Spirit, figure this thing out a little bit and see God do some great things. So my hope and prayer is that we'll learn from this great story of Jesus, that we are called with a mission from God to reach the nations. And we stand in a long history of great work of God, and we can enter into that and embrace it and celebrate it while always saying, God, show us where the new frontiers are that you're calling us to live in and minister. And I believe that we can capture that. We won't fall to where Israel is, but we'll be able to follow Jesus into deeper, deeper kingdom work for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a great story that you've given us to remind us of the centrality of your lordship, your kingship, and your agenda and your mission to bring the light of God's grace to the nations and to unite peoples of every ethnicity, race, economic strata, whatever, to tear down all the human barriers that have been erected, to unite us as people worshipers of you. And Lord, we get so caught up in our traditions or our new programs that we can forget that in the end of the day, it's all about you. It's about worshiping you and acknowledging your kingship and standing on the great things that you've done in the past and trusting you for the great things of the future, wherever they may take us. And Lord, you're the God of both the old and the new. You're the God of history, and you're the God of the future. And Lord, as we seek to navigate that and figure out what the right now is for us here individually and as a body at Valley Community Church, we just cry out to you for wisdom and humility and grace and love and vision. And we begin today by saying, Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you. Lord, may we see you and worship you and follow you and serve you because you are the one we're looking to. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.